Poor Little Rich Man, number 72 in the Gospel of Luke series. This is an exposition of Luke chapter 18, verses 18 through 30. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, September the 3rd, 2017.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege of worship. For the opportunity to gather around your word and to hear your voice. Father, I pray that as we open the word, that your spirit would take the truth of your word and cause it to come alive in us. Amen. To enable us to be the people that you desire us to be. A people who not only hear the word, but are transformed by the word. A people who not only believe the word, but a people who live out that word together. Father, our prayer is that you would teach us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's a difficult thing to watch. No one enjoys it. No matter what the circumstance, only the most perverted like to witness the crushing of another human being's spirit. He was young. And promising. The kind of young man that had the world by the tail. He wasn't arrogant. In fact, he was humble. Unlike so many of his contemporaries, he actually did care about the people around him and what they were going through. He's the kind of young man that everyone wants to see succeed. That's what made it difficult to watch. He didn't say a word. He didn't have to. His eyes said it all. Those dark, penetrating eyes. That face that just the moment before was filled with excitement and joy now reflected the pain and the sorrow of his heart. He didn't say a word. He just turned and walked away. And a deafening silence fell over the crowd. And then the master said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven." Our text this morning is found in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, I'll begin at verse 18 and read down through verse 27. The cross is in sight. A storm is raging. In a matter of days, there will be an angry mob shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" History's pivotal moment has arrived. Galilee's rebel-rousing rabbi and his blue-collar workers are on their way to the city of Jerusalem. It's a moment of high drama. The focus of Jesus throughout the last weeks of his earthly life and ministry has been on the kingdom of God. And he's saying that the kingdom of God is a present reality. It's also a future hope. The kingdom of God is present now. It's here now because in the greatest sense, the kingdom of God is the rule of God in the hearts of his people. But yet it's future because there's going to be an actual kingdom established, a physical kingdom. And so we live in the not yet of the kingdom. It's here, but it's not here. It's here fully, really, but it's future in its ultimate fulfillment. A life lived in the not yet is to be a life of confident, persistent prayer. He's also talked about how does a man made right with God? What does it require for a person to be brought into right relationship? And we find out that a right relationship is due to the mercy and the grace of God. And Jesus made that clear with a dramatic story. He told the story about two men who went up to the temple to pray. Two very different men. There was a Pharisee who was the epitome of virtue. He was the kind of person that all the religious crowd looked up to. He was a serious student of the law. He was a serious student of the word. He was a serious religious person. A guardian of the truth of God that's been handed down. He saw it as his responsibility to help the average folk, the ordinary people, understand the great things of God. And he would have been the hero. If anybody's right with God, surely he is. The other man was a tax collector. He's on the opposite end of the spectrum. Tax collectors in that day were considered traitors. Especially if they were Jewish, they were traitors to the Jewish people. They were in bed with Rome. The system was corrupt. So you had a very loved and admired man and a despised man. You had someone that was considered ultimately what we all want to strive for religiously, and the other is considered a social leper. You don't want anything to do with him. And yet Jesus said, one of those went down to his home justified. One of them went home right with God. And everybody said, yeah, you bet he did. But what shocked them is which one went home justified. It wasn't that religious guy. It wasn't the Pharisee. It was the tax collector. Why? Because while the Pharisee was proud of his religious activity, while he prayed to the Lord, but actually about himself, I'm so glad I'm not like these other people, these sinners, like that guy over there. I give a tenth of everything I get. I fast twice a week. I'm really good. Look at me. Bless me. He didn't go home right with God. The one who went home right with God is the one that was so ashamed, he stood off in a corner. He wouldn't even look up. And he beat his breast and he cried out, God be merciful to me, the sinner. He went home right with God. And then there was an encounter with some children, and people were bringing their children, their infants, to Jesus to bless them. And the disciples saw it and they were a little miffed and they said, stop it, get the kids out of here. And Jesus rebuked his disciples, says, don't hinder the children from coming to me. Holding the children in his arms, he said, for to such as these belongs the kingdom of God. He wasn't saying that God's kingdom belongs to all children. He wasn't saying that children have the inside track. What he was saying is, to come to the kingdom, you must come as an infant. You must come helpless and hopeless, having nothing to offer in your own behalf. Not, no merit. Haven't earned anything. Don't deserve anything. You're helpless. And you announce your absolute dependence on Christ. Now, this text is going to amplify that. Because we find that verse 17 tells us, you either enter as a child, that helpless, dependent infant, or you don't enter at all. And immediately after that, we're told this story about a rich young ruler who came. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic gospels, all record this encounter. Matthew tells us he's young. Luke tells us he's a ruler. All three tell us that he was wealthy. You have to set this encounter in context. The Gospels are selective history with a purpose. The biblical writer is pulling out certain events and teachings and encounters out of the life of Jesus to drive home a point. It's not an accident that on the heels of talking about the need to announce your sin, the need to be helpless and dependent, that we're told this story. So set it in its context. What does it take to go to heaven? How does one receive eternal life? In that context, hear these words. And a ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. And he said, all these I've kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Receiving eternal life demands that you abandon self-effort and confidently trust in Christ alone. The way you go to heaven, the way you enter into eternal life, the way that you receive life eternal and life abundant is to abandon any hope of ever being good enough on your own. Abandon any hope that you could ever earn or achieve eternal life and trust in Christ and Christ alone. It's not just a matter of trusting Christ. It's trusting Christ alone. Because it's not a matter that, man, you did your part. You've lived the best you could and you've achieved a certain level. It's just not quite enough. And so God's going to take from Christ and add what is necessary to get you on up there. It is Christ alone. It's not you. You're an infant, helpless, dependent, unable to offer anything on your own behalf. Abandon any hope of self-effort and trust confidently in Christ alone. Two things as we look at this passage. One, receiving eternal life demands an honest acknowledgement of your helpless state. It's a starting point. You have to say, "I'm that infant. I am helpless. I am dependent. I am sinful. I have nothing to offer. I come with empty hands. No merit. No goodness." This is not a politically correct passage. It demonstrates that there is only one way of salvation. There's only one way to heaven. Mark it down. The biblical gospel is narrow. The biblical gospel is exclusive. We, trusting the scripture, trusting the word that God has revealed, we do not believe that Christianity, that faith in Christ, that turning from your sin and trusting in Christ is a way to heaven. We believe it is the way, the one and only way. Jesus says, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me." It is an exclusive message. It is a narrow message. Now, let's take a look at this young man. What do we know? I tell you this, when I look at the story, I'm impressed. I'm impressed with this young man. And by the way, so is Jesus. He's an impressive young man. He's clean cut. He's an all Palestinian kind of guy. He's got everything going for him. And apparently he's a very religious person. He's a very good person. He's well off financially. He's young. He's vibrant. He's well connected. I guess he was one of the original yuppies. And everything in his favor. I wouldn't be a bit surprised to learn that he had a Rolex sundial. And maybe even a sport camel with bucket humps. I don't know. He was very well connected. He was well thought of. He was important. And again, he was good. He looked good. And he was good. And you note that he came to the right person. He came to Jesus. And he came in the right way. He came humbly. In fact, Mark tells us in his account that he threw himself at the feet of Jesus. And he even asked the right question. What do I need to do? What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do in order to be saved? To the right person in the right way with the right question. Honestly, this is the kind of young man that every mom, every dad hopes their daughter brings home someday. He's a good man. Unlike the Pharisee, back in chapter 10 and verse 25, who asked a question in order to test Jesus, this man's not asking in order to test. He's sincerely asking, what must I do? There's great sensitivity on his part. There's an unusual openness toward the Lord Jesus, because what we do know from the gospel accounts is that the establishment is opposed to Jesus. The establishment has been meeting in order to try to figure out a way they can get rid of Jesus. But here a young ruler comes to Jesus asking, what must I do? And apparently he's very meticulous about the law. He was careful to keep the law. He was careful, he knew the law, and he was careful to keep the law. The problem was, being meticulous about the law and keeping the law did not satisfy. There was an emptiness. There was a longing. It wasn't enough. And so he came to Jesus asking, what must I do? His religious devotion gave him no assurance. What must I do? Here's how you need to read that. Name your price. I'll pay it. Whatever I need to do, I'll do it. He was determined. He was offering to perform some great feat. He was sincere, however misguided. The problem is, he doesn't seem to understand the nature of salvation. And neither does he understand his own wicked heart. Look carefully at his question. What must I do? What act must I perform? How can I earn eternal life? Because the Lord Jesus is the great physician, because the Lord Jesus had compassion on this man, because the Lord Jesus loved him, he diagnosed his problem and went right to the heart of the matter. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus looked him in the eye and said, why do you call me good? There's only one who is good, and that's God. Why do you call me good? God alone is good. Now that seems like a strange response. Why did Jesus say that? What is he doing? Is it a rebuke? Is he rebuking this young man because the young man is just throwing that out as kind of a false kind of flattery? Is it a mocking thing? I mean, why would he say, why do you call me good? Jesus isn't saying, I'm not good, don't call me that. Well, why is he saying that? I think it's a loving response, trying to bring this young man to understand something essential. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, you need to know something basic. You need to know something essential about salvation. So let me ask you, why do you call me good. There's only one who is good, and that is God. God has an exclusive claim on goodness. Why call me good if only God is good? He's saying to the young man, now stop and think about your question. In particular, stop and think about me. What is it in me that causes you to say I'm good? Give some thought to my life, to my ministry, the things you've heard, the things you've seen. Why are you calling me good? And if I am good and only God is good, what does that mean? That's what that question's about. That's why he's responding in that way. He's saying to this young man, do you really understand who I am? Now you call me good. There's only one who's good. So if I'm good, who am I? Jesus is walking this young man along to say, I'm God. Amen. You need to know that if you want to know eternal life. You need to come to understand that if you were interested in how do you enter the kingdom of God. And then he says, okay, having thought about that, now let's think about you. If only God is good and I'm good, what's that say about me? Now, about you. You know the commandments. What does it say? And he gives this list. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. What is he saying to him? You're familiar with the Old Testament law. Do those sound familiar to you? Hope they do. They made the top 10. They're part of the 10 commandments. And he quotes to him specifically from the second table of the law, which is the horizontal level, about how we treat one another and how we respond to one another. Let's talk about you. You know the commandments. Jesus said, you need to know who I am, and you need to know who you are. And Jesus believed if this young man could clearly see, clearly think through the law of God and its implications, he would have to see he is not qualified for the kingdom of God. He falls short of the kingdom of God. Do not commit adultery. Do not commit murder. Do not steal. Do not lie. Don't bear false witness. Don't honor your father and your mother. But look at his response. Well, I've done all that since I was a kid. I've kept that all my life. See, the great tragedy is he looked right at it and didn't see it. And I think you need to hear disappointment in his voice. He came with a great question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, you know the commandments. What does it say? And he goes, is that it? Really? I thought you were going to ask me to do something big. I thought you were going to ask me to do something important. I've known that since I was a child, and I've kept that. No, he hadn't. See, this young man was sincere, but woefully ignorant. Jesus had taught, it's not enough to avoid the physical act of adultery. If you've ever lusted in your heart, you've committed adultery. It's not enough to be able to say, you know, I haven't killed anybody my whole life. He said, if you've ever hated, you're guilty of murder. Now, Jesus wasn't given a new spin or a new interpretation of the law. That's been the law all along. The problem is, this young man does not understand the wickedness of his own heart. He sees himself as good. He sees himself as deserving the grace of God, the gift of God, and eternal life. He's like Paul before he came to faith. Paul tells us in Romans 7 about he would not have known what covetousness was if not for the law. Paul tells us in Galatians, the whole point of the law is to reveal our sin. Nobody was ever saved because they kept the law. Because nobody could keep the law. The law was never given in order to save anyone. It was given to reveal the sinfulness, the wickedness, the darkness, the blackness of the heart of man. And the law of God is intended to be a mirror that put up to your face, you see just how wicked you are. The problem is, this young man looked right in that mirror and didn't see it. And because Jesus is loving, he didn't let it go. Now, it's interesting. Jesus didn't argue with him and say, "Oh, you knucklehead, you don't understand anything. You haven't done that your whole life. Let me show." Jesus said, "Okay, this one thing you lack. You need to sell everything you got, give it away, distribute it among the poor, and then you come follow me." You remember the first of the Ten Commandments? "I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. You are to have no other gods in my presence." No other gods before me doesn't mean make sure I'm number one on the list of gods. It's have no other gods in my presence at all. And Jesus showed this young man the wickedness of his own heart because he loved his possessions more. And the thought of having to get rid of everything in order to inherit eternal life was too much. Jesus says in response to his, "Oh, I've kept all the law my whole life." No, you haven't. You failed at the very first one. And if you fail at that one, you fail at all of them. That's not a universal command. Our Lord doesn't demand that everybody sell everything they have and give it away in order to go to heaven. It was this young man's problem. This is what kept him from the kingdom of God. Jesus is showing him his sin. One thing you lack. Sell everything. Give it away. Then come and follow me. Many, a good man and good woman has been barred from the kingdom because they refuse to acknowledge their poverty-stricken spirit. They refuse to acknowledge that they have no righteousness of their own, but only wickedness. The text says he became very sad because he was extremely rich. He wanted the good life more than he wanted eternal life. And he walked away. Refusing to acknowledge that good works cannot save. And the reason they cannot save is because we are sinners. Because our sin touches and affects our whole life. We are sinners to the radius, to the core of our being, and therefore everything we do is tainted and marred by sin. That's why the scripture says our righteousness is as filthy rags in his sight. It's why Paul says in Romans chapter 4, it is not to the one who works. It's not to the one who strives, but to the one who trusts in God who justifies the wicked that eternal life is given. You must acknowledge your helplessness. What we find in this rich young ruler is the exact opposite of what Jesus says in verses 15 through 17. You must come helpless. You must come empty-handed. A second thing I want us to note is receiving eternal life demands absolute confidence in Christ and in Christ alone. As he walks away, Jesus, seeing he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Don't water that down. Don't water that down and say, "Well, see, Jesus was using an illustration. And back in that day, there would be a large gate that you would enter the city. But within that larger gate, there was a smaller gate. And it was called the eye gate. It's the eye of the needle. And the camel, you'd have to unload the camel, take everything off. And it'd have to get down and it would squeeze through. And this is just a picture of needing to get rid of it." There's no historical evidence whatsoever for that. And others have said, "Well, see, this is a play on words. There was a thing called a camel rope, and it was a thicker rope. And it's just saying, you know, you try to take that thick rope and you thread it through." No, no historical evidence. What Jesus meant was, it is easier for a camel, like you see at the zoo, a camel, the largest animal the people of his day in that place would have commonly known or recognized, it would be easier for a camel to literally go through the eye of a literal needle than it was for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. What is he saying? It's impossible. Don't water it down. Jesus didn't say it's difficult. He said it's impossible. Jesus is saying it is impossible for a person who trusts in their riches to enter the kingdom of God. Period. Not it's hard. Not that they really got to give an effort. It's impossible for a person who trusts in their riches to enter the kingdom of God. Now the people standing there that day got it. That's why they reacted the way they do in verse 26. Then who can be saved? I mean, you need to hear that. They're saying, "Well, if that rich guy who does all these things, who's kept the law, if he can't get in, who can?" That's the shock. That's the amazement. That's the wonder. In fact, Mark says the disciples were amazed because they believed in kind of a prosperity gospel, that if you're rich, if you're wealthy, if you're influential, it's because God has blessed you. And if that person who has been obviously blessed by God cannot enter the kingdom of God, then who could possibly ever enter in? What our Lord is telling us is that wealth can be, not that it is, not that it must be, not that it always is, but wealth can be a barrier to the kingdom of God. Wealth can be a handicap. Now, why is that? Because of what it can do to your soul. Now, I know some of you are saying, "Okay, but I'll take my chances. Give me the wealth and I'll chance it." Why would it be a barrier? Why is it damning to your soul? Because it perverts your values. Because if you're not careful, before long, you know the price of everything, but the value of nothing. It can lead to self-reliance, which is absolutely deadly spiritually. Who can be saved then? Hear the words of Jesus clearly. With man, it is impossible, but with God, it's possible. What man cannot ever achieve, God achieves. Hebrews chapter 7, the writer reminds us that salvation is completely, absolutely, totally owed to the grace and mercy of God. He is able to save to the uttermost. The point of our Lord in this passage is that everyone's salvation is a miracle. Because everyone's salvation is due solely to the work of God. Eternal salvation is yours because of the marvelous, miraculous work of Christ and Christ alone. Receiving eternal life demands that you abandon any hope of self-effort and confidently trust in Christ alone. Amen. Again, the only way you get in is to say, I shouldn't get in. The only way you're made right for heaven is to say, I don't belong there. I mean, it's almost to the point that you say, well, if they let in people like me, I'm not sure I want to go. Salvation is due to the graciousness of God, to the mercy and the kindness of God. None of us deserve it. It's wholly due to the kindness of our God. So the message of the gospel is stop striving and believe. Stop working and trust, because entrance into the kingdom of God demands simple, childlike trust. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your kindness to us. I thank you that because you love us, you have spoken clearly about the requirements of life eternal and life abundant. It's not about our effort. It's not about our cleaning ourselves up. It's not about our making ourselves presentable. It's when we come saying, I don't have anything to offer except my sin. I don't bring anything to argue my case except the darkness and the wickedness of my own heart. Have mercy on me. Lord, I pray that the truth of this passage would come home to us. I pray that for those of us who pass from death to life, that it comes, brings us back and causes us to remember. The only way we get in is by your grace and through your mercy. So we have no reason to be arrogant about it. We have no reason to lord it over someone else. We have no basis for which we could make anyone feel inferior to us. We're sinners, depraved from the core of our being. And our only hope is that we have a merciful, loving, gracious God who made it possible by taking on human flesh, living a perfect life, and then giving his life in payment for our rebellion. Salvation, eternal life, is the gracious gift of our God, accepted by faith, trusting, and believing. Cause this truth to come so alive in us, we share it as easy as we breathe, because it is the thing that gives us life. Lord, do in us as you please, and do with us as you desire. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.